All right, so we're going to continue looking at TULIP, and we've been looking at this for quite some time now. We looked at it in two different settings when we looked at the doctrines of grace, and then prior to that, the Sunday school classes we were having. And our goal, our hope, I know for myself even, is that this becomes so second nature as we rehearse this and go over it and over it, that these verses become such that when we're talking to our neighbors, our friends, our family, even the stranger, that they come back to mind and we're able to properly articulate and properly defend our faith. So I make no bones about going over things that we have addressed in various other venues. And I would encourage you, as I encourage myself, to constantly be looking at these important truths and then applying them by going out and sharing them. So, as I said, we're continuing on. We're looking at the doctrines of grace, but in this sense, we're looking at TULIP. And the doctrines of grace are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. Today we're going to be looking at irresistible grace. And then, depending on how far I get, we'll either continue again next week with this, or we'll move into perseverance of the saints. Again, we must reiterate and we must remind ourselves at all times, it's not about us, it's about Him, Him being Jesus Christ. The glory for Him, the glory to Him, we're saved as His bride, we're saved because of what He has done. It's all of this, Jesus is the ultimate reason, and to Him the ultimate glory should be given. We always must remember that it's all about Him. So, what are the doctrines of grace? I know we've looked at this each class. We're going to continue again, as I said, to rehearse this, to get it set in our mind so it becomes second nature. I know with me, I have to hear it over and over again, and my old mind doesn't absorb like it used to. But one of the things that is one of the tools that's used in the grammar schools is taking facts and rehearsing it over and over with the children so that it becomes a toolbox that they have in their minds. Now, the younger kids have minds like sponges. Mine is a mind like a sieve. So I have to rehearse it even more. But so the doctrines of grace are so-called because these five major headings, which we've already touched, of theology, contain the purest expression of the saving grace of God. Each of the five doctrines, and we're looking at them with different terms here, but it's TULIP, radical depravity, sovereign election, definite atonement, irresistible calling, and preserving grace, supremely display the sovereign grace of God. These five headings stand together as one comprehensive statement of the saving purposes of God. For this reason, there is really only one point to the doctrine of grace, namely that God saves sinners by His grace and for His glory. Again, it's all about Him. Now, do we benefit? Most definitely. Are we blessed by it? Most definitely. Is there purpose for us? Most definitely. We're saved for a purpose. We're saved to glorify and serve Him. These two realities, God's grace and God's glory, are inseparably bound together. Whatever most magnifies God's grace most magnifies His glory. And that which most exalts God's grace is the truth expressed in the doctrines of grace. the foundation. We all know this verse, and if we don't, we ought to. Shame on us. What can God do? Whatever He pleases. Psalm 115:3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11:3. Our foundations are built on Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. The doctrines of grace spell that out. What is it? In historical reform thought, the concept of this regeneration precedes faith, and it is monogistic. It essentially means that the divine operation called rebirth or regeneration is a work of God alone. And we've addressed this time and time again as we've gone through these two series. This is something that we are incapable of doing outside of God regenerating us. Our hearts cannot pump the blood through the system unless our hearts are alive and vibrant. When our hearts are as hard as a rock, we're dead as stone. An erg is a unit of labor, a unit of work. The word energy comes from that idea. The prefix mono means one. So monogism means one working. Not two working, not us working and then adding God to it, or God working and adding us to it. It is God's work alone. Again, this is something that we all know. We've heard it over and over again. But as we go about our daily lives, the ebb and flow of our lives, we need to remember this. This means that the work of regeneration is in the human heart is something that God does by His power alone, not by 50% His power and 50% man's power, or even 90% His power and 1% man's power. It's 100% the work of God. He and He alone has the power to change the disposition of the soul and the human heart to bring us to faith. And I think if we really are honest with ourselves and we look at our past lives prior to being born again, prior to our hearts being softened by God, we know this is true. We know what our desires were. We know the struggles that we even have today with the remaining sin as we go through the mortification of sin, the killing of sin, the working through of that remaining sin by the power of our God and the Holy Spirit. We know who we were, and we know who we are now, and we know the desire that's in our heart now and the desire that we had then. If we really want to be honest with ourselves, there's no question about it that there had to be this drastic, major change in our hearts, and it wasn't something that we were doing. It wasn't something we were searching for. It wasn't something that we even desired. It had to be done by God. And Scripture spells this out over and over again. In addition, when He exercises this grace in the soul, He brings about the effect that He intends to bring about. When God created you, He brought you into existence. You didn't help Him. It was His sovereign work that brought you life biologically. I think of Psalm 139 here, where it talks about God knitting David in his mother's womb, knitting him together. That psalm is an amazing psalm. Now, we've read it through so many times because of the abortion, going to the abortion clinics. But I've really learned to love that psalm, not only for the sake of here where it talks about the knitting together, but God's sovereignty, His control over all things, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His all-powerful, all-knowing. This psalm really spells out who God is. And when you read through that psalm, and as many times as I've read through it, there's no way that you can argue that there was anything that we did in and of ourselves. I think the biggest problem is that people don't dig into Scripture. They don't take Scripture and really look deeply into it. They say yes, 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 but they're not Berean about it. And anyway, I kind of got off on a tangent there because I really like Psalm 139. He goes on to say, likewise, it is His work and His alone that brings you into the state of rebirth and renewed creation. Hence, we call this irresistible grace. It is grace that works. It is effectual. It's a grace that brings about what God wants to bring about. It's important we remember that. What is the purpose? It's God who has a purpose. God who chooses. God who decides. God who designed in eternity who, how, where, when. Everything laid out. It's all about God. It's grace that brings about what God wants to bring about. We don't determine that. If we were dead in sins and trespasses, if indeed our wills are held captive by lust and our flesh, we need to be liberated from our flesh in order to be saved. Then in the final analysis, salvation must be something that God does in us and for us, not something that we in any way do ourselves. And again, we've heard the analogy time and time again, that dead person laying on the floor, dead cold, in the morgue perhaps, he can't reach up, take any kind of medication, take any kind of whatever you want, electricity. I was reading Frankenstein the other day, you know, and the electricity that brought back to life. We can't do it. We're dead, spiritually dead. So we're not looking for anything spiritually good at all. We're not looking to go to God. We're spiritually dead. So it's got to be God. God's got to do that work within our heart. He's got to soften our heart, and He's got to bring us to Him. So R.C. Sproul has a bit of a problem using the term irresistible grace, and this does, he makes a valid point here, because in talking to people, this sometimes is misconceived. What are we, robots? Have we been forced to, by the changing of our hearts, forced to now worship and serve, and this argument is typical, but irresistible grace, not because he doesn't believe this classical doctrine, but because he thinks it's a misleading to many people. Therefore, he prefers effectual grace, because the irresistible grace of God affects what God intends it to affect. And we'll go into this a little more as we go through. However, the idea of However, the idea of irresistibility conjures up the idea that one cannot possibly offer any resistance to the grace of God. Before your hearts were changed, how many of you resisted God? Every single one of you resisted God. Because our hearts didn't want to have anything to do with God. Our hearts didn't desire to have God. Our hearts didn't desire to serve or to honor or to glorify, to do anything outside of serving ourselves. That's resisting God. However, the history of the human race is the history of a relentless resistance to the sweetness of the grace of God. I love the way that was put. These aren't my words, but I love the way that was put. We didn't want anything to do with the sweetness of God, nor did we have any sweet heart toward God. Irresistible grace does not mean that God's grace is incapable of being resisted, and I kind of already made a point on that. Indeed, we are capable of resisting God's grace, and we do resist it. So what does it mean? This idea, the idea is that God's grace is so powerful that it has the capacity to overcome our natural resistance. That natural resistance of rejecting Him, of rejecting everything about Him, God overpowers that. He changes our hearts. He floods our hearts. He puts new blood in our hearts, if you will. That heart now pumps this clean blood throughout the body. Now, analogies fall short, I know. But He pumps this clean blood throughout the body so that the arms work properly now. The legs work properly now. The mind starts to think properly now. It's no longer this stony heart that can't pump, and we come back to life. Now, of course, our souls are what is made pure here. And our heart, being the core of who we are, is how we think, what we do, where we go, what we determine, is all by the core of who we are in our hearts. It is not that the Holy Spirit drags people kicking and screaming to Christ against their wills. The Holy Spirit changes the inclination and disposition of our wills, so that whereas we were previously unwilling to embrace Christ, now we are willing and more than willing to embrace Christ. How many times has pastor from the pulpit said, you know, coming to church isn't a duty, right? It's not something that we have to do. It's something we want to do. Why is that? Because of the changed heart. Prior to that, we wouldn't want to be here, unless they were serving good food or something, and we might want to come here, but not for the right reasons, right? Unfortunately, today, too many churches are gathered together as a fellowship time. When I was younger, they used to call it cookies and punch time. Cookies and punch, cookies and punch. We don't want a servant, just cookies and punch. But when our hearts are changed, when they're revived, when that pure, clean blood, if you will, starts flowing through our bodies, we desire God. We desire to know Him more. We desire to love Him more. We desire to understand more of what He has for us. We desire to serve Him, even on a rainy day, out in front of an abortion clinic, or going up to that family member that perhaps is ornery and always in our face about our religion, as they call it. Those difficult situations, the difficulty doesn't change, but our desire to overcome for the sake of our Savior, our desire to serve for the sake of our Savior, our desire for them to know our Savior. That's where it's all about. So we're not dragged kicking and screaming. When our hearts are changed, we are running and prancing and just desirous to get anywhere we can to serve Him, to fellowship together, to worship Him. This is a changed heart. The Holy Spirit changes the inclination and the disposition of our wills. Our will now is to serve Him. Our will is to be what He wants us to be, so that whereas we were previously unwilling to embrace Christ, we wanted our own stuff, we wanted what we wanted, us, not Christ, this is changed. Indeed, we aren't dragged to Christ, we run to Christ, and we embrace Him joyfully, because the Spirit has changed our hearts. Now let me say this. That doesn't mean we're not going to have our bad days. But if we're not remorseful about that, and we're not repentant about that, and our heart becomes such that it becomes drudgery to come to church, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. They are no longer hearts of stone that are impervious to the commands of God and to the innovations of the gospel. God melts the hardness of the heart when he makes us new creatures. Now let's look at this from another perspective as well. When that heart is melted and now it's able to take in, right? It's able to function properly. Our desire should be such as to study his word more, to pray more, to learn from one another more. Because remember, that heart, that healthy heart, is going to determine how we think, how we act, what we do, all about us, that healthy heart. So we want to get our heart even healthier. Again, analogies fall short, you know, but as that heart is softened and as we grow and mature in the Lord, as we constantly conquer that remaining sin, there needs to be growth. With that growth, there should be outflowing, should be fruits of that growth. So as we look at ourselves, as we mature in Him, those works aren't what save us. But the works should flow out of that saved heart, that softened heart that is desirous now and joyous now to not only run to Him, but to run for Him. Run the race, as Paul would say, paraphrased. But he ran the race, right? That when all is said and done and we reach our home in heaven, that we can lay those crowns at His feet. For the race that we ran. How can we run that race? Not by our own strength. Not by anything that we can do in and of ourselves. But it first needs that changed heart. And then it needs that exercised heart. The Holy Spirit resurrects us from spiritual death. So that we come to Christ because we want to come to Christ. The reason we want to come to Christ is because God has already done the work of grace in our souls. Without that work, we would never have any desire to come to Christ. That's why we say that regeneration precedes faith. What have we learned so far? God is sovereign. He does what He pleases. Man is dead. Dead in his sin, in rebellion to God, loves his sin, unable to respond to things of the Spirit, totally depraved. God elects the people in Jesus according to His good pleasure, and not because of anything that we have done, unconditional election. Jesus dies that dies in that people's place as their substitute, and pays for all their sins, making atonement for them. Limited atonement. If the T is true in that we are dead in sin, blind to beauty, and enslaved to sinful passions, then the only hope of rescue lies outside ourselves. And we already know the T is true. Again, we're rehearsing things that we've already covered, we've already looked at. If we naturally suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and refuse to honor Him as God or thank Him, then what is needed is a radical change in the core of who we are. We don't just need assistance, we need resurrection. We need to be rescued. Lazarus comes to mind. By nature, man is like a person who loves... I laughed when I saw that. By nature, man is it like a person who loves to eat rotten, moldy, wormy apples out of the garbage can, or who likes to sit in the dirt and eat ashes? Imagine that. Think of that. Oh. But that's what we were like. What we loved, God hated. It was rotten. It was garbage. It was despicable. It is possible for God to change such a person's makeup so that he will love filet mignon and artichokes instead of ashes. I knew this was you right away. Filet mignon and artichokes instead of ashes. I happen to love both of them. And so that he craves a bowl of fresh fruit instead of moldy apples. When we look at our lives as Christians, and we think of the past and the things that we craved, and even sometimes stumble over today, and we think of how rotten they were, how does that make us feel, right? We're appalled at some of the things that we used to take and ingest, and I don't mean physically ingest, but take into our minds and allow ourselves to be affected by, allow ourselves to be changed by, allow ourselves to be manipulated by, and what we became. And as we kept wallowing in that mud and that murk and that garbage, what it made us over and over and over again. And then we think about digging into the Word and digging into fellowship one with another and all the positives and the blessings that come with that. I think back when I came out of the cult that I was in, and I told you guys already, I went totally the other direction. I did everything I shouldn't do. And that was an ugly life. And even when I was in that life, I was disgusted by it. And God worked upon my heart. And the only thing that made sense to me, at the time I thought it was church proper, you know, going to church, listening to sermons, doing my Sunday thing. But when I started to go to church and God started to work upon my heart, feeding me the Word through the preaching, melting and changing that hard, hard heart, it was then that I totally realized what it was all about. It was all about Him and not about me. Now, there was a lot of growing that had to happen, a lot of maturing in Him that had to happen, a lot of old ways that had to be gotten rid of, and it didn't come easy. But that's what I think about when I think of this analogy. It was only by Him that that all came about. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We were once that. That's miserable. That's horrendous. That's horrible. But outside of God, that's what we are. In a gracious way, God changed that heart, changes the heart of man from evil to good. By nature, man loves sin and everything that is going to bring him unhappiness and eternal punishment. We don't realize that when we're in that state, but once you come out of that state, you recognize it. You see it for what it is because God has opened our eyes to it. By irresistible grace, God does not leave the heart unchanged and thus drag man into heaven against his will. No, God regenerates the man, changes his nature, and radically alters his character so that man now is truly sorry for his sins and loves God. Now, with this changed heart, He abhors the things he used to do. Now Christ is the fairest among 10,000. Christ now becomes exciting and man freely and eagerly seeks God. Question 30. How does Christ execute the office of king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and resisting and conquering restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified in his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:3-7. What a powerful verse that is, or verses they are. All that irresistible grace means is that God sends his Holy Spirit to work in the lives of people so that they will definitely and certainly be changed from evil to good people, from sinners to saints, for his glory, for his purpose, for his reason, to our benefit. It means that the Holy Spirit will certainly, without any ifs, ands, or buts, cause everyone whom God has chosen from eternity and for whom Christ died to believe in Jesus. If God doesn't do this, then none would be saved. And again, the argument, if God changes the hearts and it's God who does all this, and is nothing that we can do, why do we go out and share our faith? Because God tells us to. God tells us to go out and to spread the good news, and God chooses to use that in whichever way he wants. We don't know who the elect are. We just know that we're told to go and share our faith. Not only that, but if we look at our lives before and after going and sharing our faith, how much more blessed we are, how much more we grow as we share our faith, as we go out and tell how God changed our lives, how blessed we are, and how much more we grow closer to him, closer to one another. And we don't know how God chooses to use this, but he does. We have a little bit more time. Irresistible grace, a term that refers to the fact that God effectually calls his people and also gives them regeneration, both of which guarantee that we will respond to saving faith. However, this term is subject to misunderstanding, since it seems to imply that people do not make a voluntary, willing choice in response to the gospel. Did we make a willful choice to sin? Yes. Did we make a willful choice to be the rotten people we were prior to salvation? Yes. Because it's based on our heart. It's based on what our heart decided, how we determine what we're going to do, say, be, based on the heart. Regeneration. A secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual lives to us, sometimes called being born again. With that born again heart, Do we make choices? Do we have free will? We have free will to do what our heart deems we should do. Our heart has been regenerated. Our heart has been made clean. Our heart has been made pure. We're going to act out of that heart. So in that sense, we have free will. We act as our heart tells us to act. Who changed that heart? Who lives in that heart, if you will? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Being born again. Effective. Internal calling. An act of God the Father speaks through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." And we've expounded upon this both from the pulpit and even from the Sunday school classes. And we are well acquainted with this analogy. The sheep hearing the voice of its master. External calling, the general gospel invitation offered to all people that come through human proclamation of the gospel, also referred to as general calling or the gospel call. This call can be rejected by people. Why do we go out on the streets? Why do we go to our neighbors? Why do we go to our family? Why do we go to our friends? Why do we share our faith? We're proclaiming the gospel. We're acting on what God has called us to do. And he uses it as he sees fit. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 31:33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will..." "And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one of them teach his neighbor and his brother saying..." "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I think we're going to stop here, because there's a lot of verses here that the next few slides are going to cover. And we might want to get a little bit into these as time goes. So, any thoughts? Any questions? Any problems? Any psychosomatic disturbances? Anthony, would you close us in prayer?
Sure.